Well, it's great to be here again. May we turn in our Bibles this morning to John chapter 3. The book of John chapter 3 to a well-known passage that contains the third Bible. John chapter 3, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" If you skip down to verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And we'll stop our reading there. Now, some time ago, we looked together at John chapter 4, and we pointed out that John 3 and John 4 are twin chapters in the book of John. And just to remind ourselves of this, we have in John 3 and 4 two conversations that the Lord Jesus has with individuals. It's rare in Scripture that the Lord Jesus, we have recorded that he would talk one-on-one in a private conversation with an individual. In fact, very rare before his arrest. You can count them on one hand and still have fingers left over. But here are two extended conversations in John 3 and John 4 that the Lord Jesus had privately with each of these individuals. And they stand in stark contrast to one another. You know, in John 3 we have the man Nicodemus. There was a man. And in John 4 there was a woman. Fine. The man is named Nicodemus. The woman is simply left unnamed. The man is the religious elite, the Jew of Jews. The woman is a Samaritan. Nicodemus is the religious do-gooder. She's the religious outcast. And somebody put it this way. The woman was down and out. Nicodemus was up and out, but didn't matter, they were both out. but perhaps the biggest contrast that we see in the two is that Scripture is careful to point out that Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus at night. If you ask any Sunday school student one thing about Nicodemus, they wouldn't say, "Oh yeah, he's the one that the Lord Jesus told about the new birth to." No, not the important part that we would think of. "Oh yeah, he's the one who came to the Lord at night." And the woman, Scripture is very careful to point out, it was at midday when she came to see the Lord Jesus, or when the Lord met her. we would think, just using our own human logic, that Nicodemus was closer to being saved than this woman was in John chapter 4. That's just the way we think, because we think that, well, if God's standard is up here somewhere, and Nicodemus though not perfect, was a religious do-gooder, so he ranks in about here, and this woman is way down here. Therefore, we think that Nicodemus is closer to being saved than the woman was. Well, thankfully, our God's plans don't always follow our human logic. Because, in fact, the woman was much closer to being saved than Nicodemus was. And I think we get a hint about this in the fact that Nicodemus came at night and the woman came during the day. Well, what might this mean? Why this is pointed out in Scripture? Well, the light, as we see a little later in John chapter 3, is what exposes people. Verse 19 of chapter 3 would say, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." The light's going to expose one for what he or she truly is. Now, the woman came at midday, in the light. The light would expose her for what she is. I don't think you'd have to talk to her for a long time to convince this woman that she was a sinner in need of salvation. I think she pretty much knew, and though she tried to not fess up to it at first with the Lord, it wasn't long before she admitted exactly what she was. But Nicodemus came at night. If you had gone up to Nicodemus and said, "Do you know what you really are? You're a wretched sinner like the rest of us in need of desperate need of salvation." "Well, no, I'm not." We see he was in the dark. He had not been exposed to what he himself really was. So if we make salvation really simple and just a two-step process, and I know this might be oversimplifying, but basically the two major steps in my being born again and saved is to say, first, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Secondly, oh, look at that, the Lord Jesus fits the bill for one to save me. He's the only one that can do it. And to embrace him as a Savior. So the first, recognize me for who I am. Secondly, recognize the Lord Jesus for who he is. Those two steps need to take place in order for one to be saved. The woman had already done one of these two steps. Nicodemus had to learn both of them. That's why I would say that the woman was in fact closer to being saved than Nicodemus was. He had two things to learn. And we ask ourselves the same question. There are some people who would claim to embrace the Savior in some means, but they haven't looked at themselves and seen their own need. You may have met some people like this. They don't see themselves as bankrupt sinners in need of a Savior, as that being their means by which they would be with God in heaven. But they align themselves with the Lord for some other reason. It's the thing to do in their religion. But they've not seen their own need. And if you ask them what they thought of Christ, they would say, "Oh yes, to Christ, I'm with him." But they fail to see their own need. And others see their own need, but they don't see Christ as the Savior. May we look at our own lives and ensure that we have come to the biblical conclusion on both of these things. The biblical conclusion on who we are and the biblical conclusion about who the Lord Jesus is. And having come to that conclusion, embrace him as our Savior. Now, focusing in a little bit more on Nicodemus here, we see the Lord Jesus cuts right to the core in verse 3. "Most assuredly I say to you," says the Lord Jesus, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The new birth is clearly spoken of by the Lord Jesus as being absolutely necessary for anyone to see the kingdom of God. Now, a lot of people don't seem to be bothered by this. I sat by one woman in an airplane. We got talking about things, and she said that she was a Christian, but she wasn't born again. Now, I know that the world has kind of confused terms. when the world says born again, we sometimes don't even know what they're talking about. But scripturally, one has to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. And I showed her this verse. I said, that's interesting you should say that. Here's what the Lord Jesus said. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And she seems interested in, oh, okay. But it didn't seem to go any further than that. I would, if I were in her shoes, I would have said, wait a minute, here's something I've claimed that I haven't done, and the Lord Jesus says it's absolutely essential that I be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. People are like that a lot today. In a lot of the churches that I have exposure to and so forth, and you've probably noticed the same thing. In a lot of churches today, and even in my short lifetime, I think I'm actually seeing a trend, a trend toward not distinguishing between saved and lost so much, not distinguishing between those who are born again and those who are not. Well, you say, well, you can't always tell for sure, right? Well, that's true. There can be fakers and so forth. But at least you can tell the difference between one who at least professes to be born again and one who doesn't. And in many churches today, everybody is simply brought in, and the question is never really brought up. Are you born again or are you not? The Lord Jesus was not afraid to point out the difference. The Lord Jesus was not afraid to say, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Yet, in so many churches today, it's simply just bring them all in and have the sermon and teach the word, but distinctions are not so clearly pointed out, that there are those who are saved and that there are those who are lost. The new birth. It's basically receiving new life. Before one is saved, they're spiritually dead. After one is saved, they're spiritually alive. And at that instant in between, that's the new birth, where they went from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. Now, we know what things are like before we're saved, when we're spiritually dead. Ephesians 2 gives us a detailed explanation of that. Dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, and so forth. We know also what things are like, in some measure, after we're saved. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. But what about that instant in between, that instant of new birth? Well, a lot of that is really a mystery. And in fact, the scriptures even tell us that in verse 8, the Lord would say, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. There is mystery involved in how the new birth actually takes place. And it's interesting. We can't get out a cookie cutter, so to speak, and cut out every Christian in exactly the same way in terms of how they were born again. What takes place is the same, and that we receive new life, but the circumstances around it and how the Lord, through the Spirit, would bring about that conviction is different in all of us. It's important to note here that the work of the Spirit in the new birth is absolutely essential. Verse 6, for instance, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In order to have a spiritual new birth, the Spirit of God must be involved. It's impossible to say something born of the flesh is the Spirit. Now, why do I point this out? There are many today who will behave in a manner that would indicate that they think that the new birth can be brought about by fleshly means. That is, people say have certain dials in their soul, and if only you can turn these dials the right way, you can get them to be born again. You just do the right thing, say the right words in the right way with the right choir behind you, setting the right mood, and you can bring it about. But that can't happen. That which is born of the flesh is only flesh. that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So that the only way the new birth will take place through our preaching the word, through our ministering God's word to someone, is if at the same time we're speaking the word of God, the Holy Spirit himself takes that word and applies it in a way to their heart. That may or may not be the time we're talking to them. It's not, the new birth is not something that can be forced through the flesh. John 1 would tell us that. Who were born, not after men, nor not after the will of the flesh. Not only is the Spirit essential in the new birth, but I'm finding out more and more and becoming more impressed with the role that the Word of God plays in the new birth. Let me read for you. You don't need to turn to it. Let me read for you in 1 Peter chapter 1. It reads, having been born again, this is our topic, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Word of God is the seed that will spring up into new life, the new birth. In fact, in the parables that our Lord Jesus would say in Matthew 13, for instance, the sower went forth to sow seed. He would tell us that the seed sown was the Word of God. And in fact, the Lord in Mark 4 will describe himself as a sower who sows seed and then goes away. And he goes away and he gets up and he sleeps and he goes through his daily routine. And his mind is not on how that seed will grow and increase and bear fruit and so forth. Well, what are we to make of that? If we were to follow our Lord's example, it would be that we are to sow the Word of God, that seed, and leave the results with Him. Now, this is a bit difficult for us to do. We want to be more hands-on. but the Lord gave us the example in John chapter 6. Now, John 6, remember, was when the Lord fed more than 5,000. Think of the multitude that was following the Lord. Think of the following that He had at that point. Thousands upon thousands. And to this following, did he tell them what they wanted to hear, or did he give them the truth? Well, he gave them the truth from God. And when he presented it to them, it got a little too tough for a lot of people. And it says in John chapter 6, many of his followers, many of his disciples, left and followed him no more. Well, what did he do when they were leaving? Wait. Let me change the word. Quick, get the choir singing and so forth. Bring them back. No, he presented God's word to them, and he left in the hands of his Father the results of that. And some left, and some remained and followed with him. Because it's not something that by fleshly means can be brought about. So when we are sharing the word of God with people, we should take care to do a few things. One is, remember to give them the Word of God. It's one thing to give them our own words, explaining the Word of God, which we see scriptural precedent for doing. But let's not forget to give them the Word of God as well. And secondly, to pray that it would be the Holy Spirit that would make these truths real to their heart. Because as much as we try to spin the dials and so forth, flesh cannot bring about the new birth. I've been reading a little biography of Vernon Schlieff, and he said that he was struck with this reality when he, as a young man, was talking to boys just a little younger than himself about salvation. And he said he couched it in such words that he had everybody in tears. All the kids were crying. Every one of them got saved that night, or at least made a profession. And he said that it was shortly after that the reality hit him hard, the difference between profession and real possession of new birth and new life. He said virtually all of them, was abundantly clear later that there was no new birth that took place. So let's be careful of those things. The Word of God and its role in bringing about the new birth. Psalm 19, right, after telling us about all these wonders of creation, it would say, but the Word of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's the Word of God that brings about that conversion. Now, we went on to read in John chapter 3 of the Lord Jesus bringing up an Old Testament illustration in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, a lot of preachers we know go off on tangents. You know, they start talking about one thing, and then it's as if they forgot what they said the last 10 minutes, and they start talking about something completely different. Well, thankfully our Lord, even though it might seem it at first, our Lord is not changing the subject. Now, why in the world would it be proper to bring up the story of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness during a conversation talking about the new birth? Of all the stories in the Old Testament, would that be the one that you think of as most fitting? Well, it turns out, the more we think about it, the more we realize how fitting it is. You see, if we remind ourselves of what happened in Numbers 21, because of the disobedience of the children of Israel, fiery serpents were sent among the people in the wilderness. People would be bitten by these serpents. Everyone bitten was sure to die. There was no way out of it. It's similar like our modern day AIDS, only this apparently happened in a matter of hours and not a matter of years. There was no cure for it. Once someone was bitten, they were doomed to die in just a short time. The solution that God offered was, he told Moses to make a serpent. He was to make a serpent of brass or copper on a pole and lift it up. And anyone who would look at that serpent would live. Now, let's think about perhaps if we had some of our modern day helpers from the 20th century go back to that time and talk to some of the people who had been bitten. So there you are, nice 20th century, 1990s, society's helper, and you've gone and you're going to come alongside one of these people that have been bitten, and you're going to give them some good advice. So you put your arm around him and you say, cheer up, you know what you need to do is you need to do some good works. That's what you need to do. If you do enough good works, that'll deliver you from what's going on. Person would look at, excuse me, I'm going to be dead in 3 hours, okay? I don't think going over and, you know, helping the old ladies across the street deserts or deserts in the, not streets in the desert, sandy dunes and whatnot, that's not going to do anything for me. Don't worry, you're people of God, the Jews, you're Israel. You're in the right religion. I'm in the right religion. Fine. I'm dying. Can you do anything for me? Well, what we can do is we can get a lot of you that have been bitten, and since you're all in the same boat, so to speak, you can form a support group and help each other. It's not going to cut it. Maybe if you went off alone and did some real meditation, you know, some of this, you know, crossing your body in strange ways and looking deep down inside you for the answer. No, of course not. What that person needs is one thing and one thing only. New life. Because the old life is a doomed life. See, the poison is running through the veins of their blood. They're a dead person, and the very thing that bit them is running through their veins, infiltrating their entire being. The only thing they need is a miracle, new life. So if you went back there after telling them all these things, the person would look at you and say, hey, look, can you do a miracle for me or not? No. All right, then you can't help me. But the way the Lord Jesus, the way that God designed the deliverance was by putting a serpent on a pole and lifting it up and making them look to that serpent. What does looking to the serpent do? Well, it makes them realize that whatever answer that they're going to have for their problem comes not from looking within themselves, it comes from looking away from themselves to somewhere else, to someone else. The answer to their problem is there. The answer to their problem is not here. And that's a big problem in religion today. When you go in, you know, I don't know whether I'm going to spend eternity with God in heaven or spend an eternity in the lake of fire. Can you help me? And people today, so many of them say, well, the answer is you have to look in yourself. How are you doing? Are you doing well enough? What kind of religion do you have? And so forth. No, the way that God designed it was they had to look outside of themselves for the answer. So also, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. See, we're in the same situation that these people were who've been bitten by the serpent. We have running through our veins sin, of course. Sin which brings about death. Certain death. And the only hope for us is not to look within ourselves, but to look outside of ourselves and look to the one who took upon himself our sin. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. One young lady was apparently saved recently. She told two of her sisters that she's been saved. One was happy. This one that was happy also professes to be a believer. The other one was very distraught about it. Didn't like it one bit. This one that didn't like it has ruined her life with drinking, with drugs. She's ruined her home and her children as well. Her one daughter ended up winning a state prize in Pennsylvania for writing a paper on how she overcame a destructive situation at home and wrote it about her mother. Now, this woman was upset when she heard of salvation because she said, you know what you're saying by that? You're saying that you can't make it on your own. You're saying that you need a crutch, you need someone else, that you're not tough enough to do it on your own. Which I thought, wow, I mean, see how well it did for her. Anyway, thankfully, this new Christian turned and said, well, actually, that's exactly what it's saying. That the answer does not lie within oneself. The answer, as was taught to the people in the wilderness, the answer lies outside of myself. It's looking for a miracle that takes place outside of myself. Now, there are those who attempt to live the Christian life without ever having had the new birth. You may know some of them. Person desires to live the Christian life without possessing the Christian life. The Christian life comes about by new birth. So, what would happen if somebody tried to do that? Well, the Scripture addresses this matter in a few places. Incidentally, there was a young lady who was on grounds last year here at Greenwood over the summer, and we chatted for 10 or 15 minutes. And she said that she looked at people around her, the way they were living and the way she was living, and she didn't like it. And she saw these Christians, and she saw the way they were living, and she liked the way they were living. And she said, you know, I decided to change. I didn't want to live the way I was living. I wanted to live the way these Christians were living. So I've been going out and hanging out with them, and I like it a lot better. I'm changing myself to live like they live. So we talked a little bit about salvation and about the new birth. She said, I don't believe it. Well, I have to correct that. She listened to me and kind of nodded her head and then told somebody else she didn't believe this bad matter of the new birth. This other person told me. That's how I know. But her thought was that she could go and live the Christian life, but she doesn't have to have the new birth. She doesn't have to have the new Christian life given to her in a miraculous way. What would happen to such a person? Well, let's look at one of the places in Scripture that would address this, and that's in 2 Peter. Second Peter and chapter 2. What would happen to the person who tries to live the Christian life without ever having the new birth, without having possessed the new Christian life? Look at 2 Peter 2 and verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Now, you might say, as far as what we've read so far, well, wait a minute. Sounds like Christians to me. I mean, look at this. Escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wow. Well, now, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is true of a believer, but it doesn't have to necessarily in Scripture mean that the person's a saved person. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, it says that they would not retain God in their knowledge. And the same word, you know, originally, knowledge is the same here. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They had God in their knowledge, and they kicked him out. And when they had him in their knowledge, it didn't mean that they were saved. And as we'll see a little bit later in the verses that we read, these are not people who came to a saving knowledge of the Lord, but they're people like the one I described. They've escaped the pollutions of the world through aligning themselves with Christ and Christianity. Like this girl who said, I see the way the world is living, and I see the way I'm living, and the pollution of it, and I don't want it. I want to go and be with these Christians over here. They've got something going. But I'm not going to have anything change inside. Oh, no. No, I'm not going to have a new birth. But I'm just going to go over and escape the pollutions of the world and align myself with the Christians. Let's read a bit more about these people. Verse 21. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Incidentally, a dog and a sow are by no means figures that would be used of believers in Scripture. dogs and sows. Now, dogs we kind of think of have these, you know, steel-belted stomachs, you know. Dogs have no, they eat everything. But even a dog can get into such garbage that after feasting on it for a while, goes away and starts thinking, oh, what did I eat? And, well, this is before lunch. We're okay. And he ends up getting rid of it. He vomits it up. And as quoted from the book of Proverbs, the dog returns to his own vomit. How awful is, you know, it just gets grosser the more you think about it. So the dog comes back to his own vomit and he eats it again. But the idea is that people are that way too. That an unbeliever can, though we say, look at how the unbelievers indulge in sin, even they can get into sin to some point where it disgusts them. And they say, that does it. I'm not going to do that, have this, and they get it out of their system. They get rid of it. They go align themselves with Christians or something. Then what happens? Well, the change is not permanent. Because they, by nature, have not changed. And they go back to the same ways. And the sow, This is not a proverb quoted in Scripture. It was a proverb of the day, though. It'd be like saying something about the boy who cried wolf. We all know what it means. It's something that's commonly said today. And apparently, the story goes something like this: that the sow saw the ladies of the city and how elegant and refined they were, and how they would go down to the bathhouses and get themselves all prettied up and so forth. So the sow, this female pig, decides that she's going to do this too. She likes that. She wants to align herself with these nice, elegant ladies. So she goes and gets herself a nice bath and gets herself all dressed up with an earring in the nose maybe or something, and is walking down the street elegantly dressed like one of the ladies of the city. Until a mud puddle. Oh, before you know it, she's back in the mud puddle, rolling around and delighting herself in that. Now, the dog and the sow, they, neither one of them were able to. Now, what would make them change permanently? What the dog eats and what the sow gets involved in. Well, how about if they change themselves, say, into a lamb or something? Yeah, that would work. That would be a permanent change. But you say, well, wait a minute, you can't do that. That's like it would take a miracle. So that's exactly the point, is that in order for permanent change to arise in a lost person's life, it takes a miracle of a new nature, a new life being given to them, so that they have a life that now enjoys different things. They are a new creation, as Scripture would say. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The phrase used of people like this at the end of verse 20 is that the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. You might remember this phrase from another place in Scripture. The Lord Jesus said it himself, and it actually relates to what we're looking at. So let's look at it in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Still talking about the people who tried to live the Christian life without possessing the Christian life. Matthew 12, beginning at verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. There's our phrase. So here we have an individual that is rid of uncleanness. Oh, how nice that is. And the unclean spirit decides, things were pretty good where I had it before. Let me go see how things are back there. So after this eviction, the spirit comes back and, oh, look at how nicely cleaned and swept it is. I'm going to take some friends, and we can go back there. That's great. Now, why did was the change not permanent? Well, of the three descriptions given as to the state of this house when the unclean spirit came back, it's put in order, it's swept. And this is the key. It's empty. It's empty. Of course you can come back because it's empty. Well, what would work? Well, how about asking the Lord Jesus to take up residence there? A real change on the inside, having the Lord Jesus take up residence there. And the only way to receive the new life is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do I know that? Well, in our reading today, before this, at the beginning of this meeting, we read, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So, if this paper pictures eternal life, and the book represents the Lord Jesus, says, "This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." So we'll put the paper in the book like that. Then the next verse says, "He that hath the Son hath life. He that has not the Son of God has not life." Well, because the life is in His Son. So that the only way of receiving the new birth or receiving new life is by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ and asking Him to take up residence within our own life. Well, then the unclean spirits don't come back and find the house empty. And this young lady, I don't know what the young lady that I spoke to, I don't know what's become of her over the last year, but I know this much, that reforming oneself to do Christian things and to live like a Christian cannot be a permanent change without having a permanent change on the inside, a new life that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us to understand what particular application we have from this, which might be different for all of us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for freely giving new life in Your Son. We realize that the freeness of it is only something that we experience on our end. We understand that it was of a great cost to You. And we thank You for not sparing Your own Son, but delivering Him up for us all. We thank You for the new life, and we pray that we would ever be mindful that this new life You've given us is a life that belongs to You, that we're not our own, and that we've been bought with a price. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.